Yes. No, I'm just kidding. I ain't know I had all that power. I don't know, I was just especially moved today. Good morning. Good to see Scott's mom with us today. Welcome. And other visitors. Any other visitors today? Just a quick hand raise. Okay. Welcome. All right, in front of Troy and Jean, welcome to you. Good to have all of you here with us. I hope you enjoy your time today. Stay a little while afterward if you can. Don't rush off into the wonderful weather, but stay for a little while and get to know us a little bit better. Good to have visitors and good to see my regular Southside family. Welcome, family. 1154, where we'll be today. Feel free to turn there in your pew Bibles to page 1154. I was just especially moved today by the song, Lord, I Need You. Isn't that true? Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Not a second, not an hour goes by, oh God, that I don't need you. Oh God, we praise you for today. And as your word is opened up in song and in the preaching, Father, come and speak to us. Woo those who don't know you. Help them to be conquered by your love. For those of us that do know you, help us to choose to cling to the life that is really life that you've sent for us. His name is Jesus, and we celebrate him, O God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you. Together as a church, we say and celebrate you through Jesus and his name. Amen. 1154. You notice in verse 17, I'm just going to jump right into text today. Verse 17, there are two different ages, two different time periods that Paul talks about. You see the first one in verse 17? There is the present world. Your Bible might have the present age, the now age. What's going on right now? That is the time period that we're living in right now. And then verse 19, there's another age. Do you see in verse 19? Paul talks about the age to come. Your Bibles might have future there. That gets at it a little bit, but it doesn't fully capture it, because a lot of times we think about the future, but the future is a part of this life. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about the coming age, the age after which we die and we are judged, and that time where we enter into the fullness of the life that has started right now. Have you ever noticed, or have you ever realized, how much of our present life, or how much of our lives in general, are spent preparing for what's next? You ever notice that? Much of our life is spent preparing for something to come later, something to come next. What is elementary school except preparation for middle school? First grade prepares you for second prepares you for third, and so forth. Then you move on from elementary school, hopefully with the foundation, to go to what? Middle school. Well, what is middle school if not preparation for high school? And then high school is preparation, hopefully, if you decide not to go to college, which is fine, but hopefully you have the foundations to pick up a trade or some kind of living. For other people, it is the foundation to prepare you for what my MSOE wrote, college. And then college prepares you for the internship. And then the internship prepares you to get the job. And you get the job so you can buy the house and you can support a family, and if you so choose. And periodically, you'll have money taken out from your check or invested into a 401k and so forth for what comes after work, retirement. And hopefully, I'm glad to know it's that good. 10 to 20, 30 years, maybe more, maybe less of retirement. And then it's time for us to face the word that we often use euphemisms for, death. We call it passing away. He's no longer with us. She's no longer with us. But at the end of it all is death. And for many, what I've just said is the definition of a good life. An upstanding citizen. This is, in many ways, what is pushed in our culture. This is the good life. An upstanding citizen, you don't cause much harm to others, you obey the laws for the most part. You got a good job, good hours and benefits. You're a good dad or a good mom, good parents. You got a beautiful family. You might even be committed to social justice and donate to charities every now and then. But you know, I got to thinking, and all that push in our culture for what is known as the good life, people often spend a lot of time thinking about what's next. They give a lot of inadequate attention to what comes after this life. Isn't that true? How much time do people spend thinking about eternity? This passage confronts us to make a choice about which of the lives, which of the ages we're going to live for. This present world or the coming age. And all too often in our culture, that's the good life. There is no need for God, but everyone has within them this knowledge of who God is. People try to suppress it, but conscience comes back up. And when they go through a tough situation in which they almost die, they'll cry out to God. They know God then, and that's evidence that they've suppressed it. That they've chosen to live a life without him for so long. That is the good life for many people. There's no need for God. And church, let me tell you, one of Satan's greatest tools is to get us focused on what you're going to do next. And little to no attention to where I'm going to go. It's common in our culture to ask people, what do you do? Or what are you going to do? Or if you're retired and then the woohoo phase, what have you done? It's a lot less common to ask people, so now that you've done all that, where are you going? How have you planned your life to prepare and lay a foundation for, to quote Paul, for the life to come? It's an early second century, perhaps some of it goes back to the second century, a text written by Christians called the Didache, the teaching. And it opens up with this line. There are two ways, one of life and one of death. And there's a great difference between these two ways. And so this text, again, forces us to confront an important issue. Are we, A, going to choose to gain the world and lose our souls? Or B, are we going to die to this world and live forever with the Lord Jesus Christ? Now take a look, if you will, at verses 17 to 19. And I want to ask you, if you were preaching this passage or if you were presenting this passage, how would you break it down into two parts that are easy to remember? Now, I'm just going to deal with verses 17 to 19 today. You've probably discovered that that's common for me. We're going to treat verses 20 and 21. I'll finish up on Wednesday night. So we'll have some opportunity to talk about that. But I feel like verses 17 to 19 has enough in it for the lesson today. But I'm curious, just in your own mind, answer the question, take a look at the passage there. How would you divide it up into two parts? Verses 17 and 18. Let's read it and let's see. Command those who are rich. So here is Paul talking primarily to Christians now who are rich. But we shouldn't just tune out there and say, oh, well, I'm not rich, therefore this sermon is not for me. No, there's a lot in here for us. So don't tune Paul out here. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. First part, we're going to flesh it out. But if someone asks you, what did the preacher talk about today? The first part of that text, verses 17 and 18, is commands. Paul gives two negative commands for the rich in terms of how they shouldn't be. And then I'm going to condense the rest of the commands. There are three positive commands. So there are some things to avoid, and there are some things that the rich should seek to do. So the first part is commands. Now, verse 19. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And so two parts. Verses 17 and 18, Paul gives commands to the rich, negative and then positive commands. And then in verse 19, Paul answers the question, what happens? What are the results? If you follow what I say and do what I command here, what's the results of it? Commands, results. Commands and results. So let's dive into this text here. You know, there are probably moments for all of you where you can remember snapshots of your childhood. One of the scariest moments for me, see Cliff is smiling. He'll share that with us in a little bit maybe. One of the scariest moments for me was when I was, I think, between 8 and 12 years old, riding a bike with my father and my brother through the neighborhood. The neighborhood was called Plaza Village. And we were riding along by, and we passed this Rottweiler. That was, and now you know where the story's going. The Rottweiler was chained to something in the front yard on the front porch. And when we rode by, that Rottweiler broke off the chain and started bolting towards us. Now, I'm still here today. So. I wasn't dog food, thankfully. It was the owner of the Rottweiler was able to call the dog back. But that's one of those moments that is kind of etched in my memory. And it's definitely reminiscent of one of the signs that you see on people's yards, beware of the dog. Church, there are two dangers that we need to beware of in verse 17. The rich especially, but all of us, there are two dangers that Paul commands Timothy to command others to guard against. Here's the first area we need to beware of. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be what? Arrogant. Now, one translator translated that phrase snobbish. Arrogant, snobbish. This is when you look down on others, or when people look down on others who are either not like them or who don't have what they have. Now, this is a problem in many churches. Let's not let it be a problem for this church and in our lives. You know, for the church at Ephesus, to which Paul was writing, this was evidently a problem. In chapter 2, you remember he talks to some of the women who evidently are so caught up with these Roman fashions that they see on coins that they're coming into worship with these elaborate hairstyles and these pearls and these jewels, making a statement that they're rich while they have poor widows that are coming in. And so it states something loud and clear without verbally saying anything, and it creates these divisions between rich and poor. You see this also in occupations. He's not important. She's not important. He just does fill in the blank kind of work. Or pay her no mind. She's needy. And then you can start to group people into categories. These are the important people that deserve our time and attention. And these are the people that, no, they're not very important. We don't need to. We can pass them by. Same thing can happen with education. You get someone with a lot of education and some people that may not have that same level of education, and that person can, one, talk down to you, or two, they can make you feel stupid and take joy out of belittling people. Anybody ever had a professor or a teacher that did that? made their students scared to speak up and maybe raise an issue or ask a question, because every time they asked a question, they were belittled and felt like they didn't know anything. It can happen with race too, can't it? Just in 2021, late 2021, there was a judge in my hometown, Lafayette, Louisiana, who had a black man try to steal from her house. And when she submitted, I think, the tape for it, she was caught using and laughing and referring to him with a racial slur, and referred to him also as a cockroach. Now, this lady said behind closed doors what she thought. And this was a judge. This is a judge. And so there's some application for us here. What's an area in our life where we have something, whether it's giftedness or something else that other people don't have, where we can exalt in something like our race or something else? And I think blacks can exalt in it, and whites can too, and any other race can do the same thing. But whether it's occupation, whether it's riches, whether it's race, Paul says that we are not to be arrogant. Don't exalt the self. You see what Paul says? That's a way to remember what Paul says. The first danger to beware of is don't exalt the self. And we'll see why in just a little bit. But there are ways that people in churches can do this. And Paul says, especially with people with money. You ever notice those streets in Milwaukee? Sometimes you pass one side and it's beautifully gentrified, and then you pass to the other side and it's all of a sudden like you're in another land. And people from those two sides can look and say, that's those people. On the other side, that's those people. She's surprisingly smart for a fill-in-the-blank woman or something like that. We can do that. If not in public, then in private, perhaps like that judge did. And Paul says, just because you have a lot of stuff doesn't mean you need to glorify yourself. You don't exalt yourself. And we'll see why again in just a moment. But you think about that Rottweiler again. And so the first thing to be aware of is exalting the self. The second thing to be aware of is exalting stuff. So if we're not supposed to exalt ourselves and glorify ourselves, then Paul says that we're also to beware of exalting stuff. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, first of all, not to exalt self, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Now, by definition, there's some irony there, isn't there? Because what do you hope in? What are the kind of things that you hope in? You place confidence in something that is expected. And Paul says that riches are uncertain. Why would you put your hope in something that is uncertain? Paul says you don't hope in stuff like that. You want to hope in something that is grounding you. Remember the time my wife and I were on an airplane flying back to Milwaukee. We weren't sitting together. They assigned us to different seats. And so she was sitting a couple of rows behind me. And we had one of the scariest moments I've ever experienced on a plane. I feel like I'm talking a lot about scary experiences today. But it wasn't one of those, like, kind of like, you know, the plane just kind of moved a little bit. It was kind of like this simultaneous kind of, the plane kind of turned and dropped at the same time. And I'm thinking to myself, man, the wind was blowing, and you know that it's a step beyond regular turbulence when people wait till they get on the ground and they start talking about it. Like, now it's safe to start talking about it. And when I heard other people, because I'm a baby when it comes to flying on planes, but when I heard other people, when we landed, talking about it, I knew that it was something. I knew that I wasn't, you know, I wasn't being a baby, you know. But my wife was sitting a couple of rows behind me. And, you know, when you're in a situation like that, she just reached out and grabbed the leg of the person next to her. And it was a guy. So, I'm all that to say, make sure you sit by your husband on the plane. Two, when you go through something like that, you don't want to put your hope in something that's not certain. And money and possessions is uncertain. You want to know where to put your hope in? I'm about to unpack it for you. You want to know where to put your hope in? Hope being something that you can expect, something that you can put your trust in, and something that you're willing to wait patiently for. And that doesn't come from money. It doesn't come from anything else on this life. And Paul said that possessions, that wealth is so uncertain. So don't put your hope in that stuff. Don't exalt self and don't exalt stuff. Want to know how uncertain money is? Go and look up the leading causes of bankruptcy. Then you come up with a long list of 2019. 67% of people that declared bankruptcy did so because of an unexpected job loss. Our jobs can be taken away. They can be lost. Second, someone contracted a rare, serious disease, ate up hundreds of thousands of dollars just like that. Someone breaks in and steals your stuff. Natural disaster, hurricanes, fires, earthquakes, house gone, car damaged. An early theologian said this. He said, many things threaten us daily. You get on a ship and you're one step away from death. You mount a horse, if one foot slips, your life is imperiled. You go through the city streets, you're subject to as many dangers as there are tiles on the roof. If there is a weapon in your hand or a friend's, harm awaits. All the fierce animals you see are armed for your destruction. But if you try to shut yourself up in a walled garden, seemingly delightful, there a serpent sometimes lies hidden. Your house, continually in danger of fire, threatens in the daytime to impoverish you, at night even to collapse upon you. Your field, since it is exposed to hail, frost, drought, and other calamities, threatens you with barrenness and hence famine. Where am I going to go? You know what, church? With all of the things that could happen to me when I step outside, aren't you glad? I'm so glad I'm not a victim to chance. Everything is guided by the hand of God, and I mean everything. Every prophecy spoken by God has come to pass or will come to pass. Can I get an amen? Every promise that he's ever made has been kept. Can I get an amen? There is no uncertainty with God. Therefore, he says, you want to know what to put your hope in? You want to know what you can grab onto when times get rough and the marriage is hard and the people are fierce and you're serving and doing all kinds of things and the ground is ripped from underneath you? You want to know what you can put your hope in? Paul says, put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So he says, don't you exalt the self. Don't you exalt your stuff. But here's what you do, church. You better exalt the source of the self and the stuff. You go back to the source. You see what that illustration says? It says that God provides us with everything. First of all, everything. Everything good that you have. I've got a beautiful woman I'm in love with. You know who I'm thankful for that? God gave me that woman. You know, the food on my table and the bank account that I have and the money that we've been able to save, God gave me that money. You know, whatever talents that you have, whatever giftedness you have, you know, it's something that there are a lot of singers and musicians and athletes that glorify their own talent, but they forget about the source of the God that gave them the talent that they have. You better give God some glory for the gifts that you have. And you see, when you do that, it diminishes self so that you can exalt God. And then it frees you up so that you can give your stuff to other people. You exalt God in that dimension. You can't be arrogant when you exalt God. Because you recognize that everything that you have, everything that you've been gifted with, comes from God. Every good thing that you experience in your life, we better get down on our knees and thank God for them. I thank God for my daughter. I thank God for my wife. I thank God for my parents. I thank God for my good health. And you know what? All of that can be taken away. My health can go. The marriage can end. One of us can die. And that will happen sometime. Friends can leave. All these things can be ripped out from under, but you know there's something that As sad as that would make me, my hope is still there. I've got you, God, the rich giver of all that is. And Paul says, you better exalt you some God and let him gain some glory. Don't focus on the abundance of your possessions and be arrogant because of what you've got. You better recognize, and myself included, that all of that stuff comes from God, and all of that giftedness comes from God. So exalt him. Diminish self, diminish stuff, and exalt the source. And you know there's something about God. I know y'all saw me bringing in my buckets. You know, Kevin, if I shift over there for a second, can you switch the mic? All right. Kevin is so versatile. What's that? All right. So I'm going to shift, and then I'll be back. Because I can't stray too far away from my notes. I come back. But y'all didn't know I could move, huh? Y'all thought I was anchored to that pulpit. When God gives, first of all, God is the source of everything. But when God gives stuff, you ever seen one of those little baby droppers you give a, try to drop something in the syringe or something, and it comes out in little drops like this? When God gives, it's not in trickles. When God gives, he gives. And when I say that God gives, I mean that this is the kind of thing that God gives. God would see us in need. Scripture calls us, without God, we are dead. What does God do? God sends the Son, and the Son gives himself. He gives himself. And so Paul can say in chapter 1, verse 12, and the grace of the Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly. And there's a word in Greek that is a prepositional phrase that is huper. You get the word hyper from. Somebody can ventilate, they can hyperventilate. When Paul says that the grace of God was poured out on me, he says it's hyper poured out. Poured out isn't enough. He adds the prepositional phrase to say God pours out his grace on me. And it's not just, some of you need this grace. It's not just a little bit. God pours out his grace on us. And so Paul can say, don't exalt self, don't exalt stuff, but make sure that you exalt the God that gives you the stuff and that gave you himself. Now I'm going to shift a little bit. Come back over here. Now, if that's true, if we exalt God as the source of all that is, then what should a life that exalts God as the source look like? Well, look in verse 18. After Paul says, you better put your hope in God who richly, you see the manner in which God gives, I just illustrated, it is richly. Notice that Paul is using that word. Rich people, rich Christians, don't put your hope in wealth, but put your hope in the God that richly gives you all things. And then verse 18, Paul uses the word again. He says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. So what does a person who hopes in God do? They overflow in doing good. Paul puts an adjective in front of the word works. He says that you do good deeds. First of all, you overflow in doing good. And then Paul says that you overflow in generosity. You overflow in doing good, and you overflow just like God did. You see that he's the picture for how we are to use our resources. We're to be generous. To be seeking ways, my brother, my sister needs something. How can I assist him? How can I assist her? How can I use my finances and my resources to glorify God? This is not just a one-time thing. This is, I am seeking to overflow and abound in the generosity that I've experienced from God. And when you are not connected and attached to your possessions, but you trust in the source, then God can use those resources because you're freed up to them and you can give them to others. And so you overflow with goodness and with generosity. And here are the results. Flip back, if you will, to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. I'm going to get a page number for that just so that those that want to use the pew Bibles can turn there. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. That's on page 962 in the pew Bible. Now, I'm going to read you verse 19 from 1 Timothy before I go to Matthew 25. And I'm going to show you the results of if you live a life and you do what Paul commands here, if you diminish self and diminish the emphasis on stuff and you exalt God in your life, this is what happens. Verse 19, in this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Now flip back to Matthew chapter 25, and we'll get a little flesh on what it means to do good. Now remember that we're confronted with preparing for the age to come, to choose life or to choose death. And here it is. Here's what happens. Here is what matters. Think about, where are you going? Where are we going to spend eternity? We're talking about evangelism. That's a good question to ask people. What you do, where are you going? What's going to happen to you after you die? Do you want to hear what the Bible says about what happens? That there is something after death? And it's eternal? A conscious state in one place or the other? Well, let me share that with you, because everyone is going to die, and that includes you, and we don't know when that is. And I want to make sure that you hear the message of what God has done to offer you life. You can accept it and you can reject it if you want, but you can't claim ignorance because it's been proclaimed to you, and I love you enough to be able to share that. Do you have someone in mind, by the way, that needs to hear this gospel message? Then as part of the invitation today, I'm going to ask that you would submit either a name or something general so that we could be praying about that. But look at what is going to happen. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. These are the people that chose life. And when you choose life, what happens when you choose life is that you make withdrawals in the present world, but they're deposits in the age to come. Let me say that again. Withdrawals in the present world are deposits in the coming age. You might feel like you're giving up your time. You're pouring something into the bucket. You're giving up your time. You're giving up your resources, and that is a debit in your account. You are losing your resources. You might be sacrificing for people that can't repay you. You might be serving people that can't, and everything is coming out of your resources, but God says that when you make withdrawals from your resources, you are putting deposits in the coming age. You are laying a good foundation for the age to come. And that's what's most important. Not how much money I make on this job, not about all the people that I meet, or not about the nice house, but it's at the end of the day, have I laid a foundation, not for retirement or death, but for what comes after? How much do I spend? How much time do I spend thinking about what comes after? And then verse 40. Or verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Now here, verse 26, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Here you have two groups of people. One group exalted God and used their resources generously to help others. Another group exalted selves and exalted their stuff. They were not generous. They were not filled with the love of God. And at the end of their life, they could have said, "Oh, well, I prepared for retirement and I had a good job and I was a good father and I donated to some charitable causes." What happens at the end of their life? They didn't spend any time preparing for eternity. I want to ask you today, when confronted with the question of whether you will choose life or choose death, will you choose life today? Will you choose to follow Jesus today? Will you exalt God in your life? Until a person follows God, they are dead. It takes God to come and wake up sinners. And how does he do that? He takes upon the sin himself. He dies in the place of the sinner. And he raises to life again, which we talked about last Sunday. He destroyed death. But that's not yours until you place your faith in that. And the way that you place your faith in that is to acknowledge your need. And if the Spirit is working on you right now, calling you and producing in you faith, then make that faith evident by confessing that you want him to be your Lord and Savior today and exalt him as the God of your life and say, "I'm done with being attached to stuff. I'm done with being attached to the lust for fame and other things. I want to surrender my life to God and allow him to live in me." If you need to come and make him the Lord of your life this morning, or you have questions about that, then please come and do that. For the rest of us, the choice is ours that we need to continue to choose the life that is truly life and to do some evaluation about whether we are exalting God or exalting self and exalting stuff. If something needs to be diminished, then come and allow us to pray with you today. And also bring forward any requests for people in your lives that need to hear about this God, so that they can be brought to life as well by the message of the gospel. Come and respond in any way you need to as we stand together and as we sing the song that's been prepared for us.